The way that we're going to use our time this afternoon is in the Gospel of Mark. And we are continuing our tour through the Gospel of Mark and trying to not go too slow, but to take our time to notice the way that Mark is unfolding the story of Jesus to us. And one thing that we've noted is that he really presents this story in three phases. You have chapters 1 through 7, essentially, that introduce us to Jesus. We see who he is by what he does and by what he says. And then in chapters 8 through 10, you see Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. And once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples plainly what's about to happen to him there. And all three times, they just really don't understand. But now, as we enter Mark chapter 11, we're entering the third and final phase of the Gospel of Mark. And this phase is really totally focused with this last week of Jesus' life, the things that Jesus does once he arrives in Jerusalem. And so as we begin this afternoon, we're going to begin with what we sometimes call the triumphal entry. This is Jesus entering into Jerusalem. So, to begin our study, we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 of Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." So this is sort of just setting the scene for how Jesus is about to ride into Jerusalem on this colt. But Mark tells us that Jesus' approach to Jerusalem is from the east. In verse 1, as we talk about Bethphage and Bethany, those were two villages that were on the east side of Jerusalem, as was the Mount of Olives. Bethany would have been a small village, but Bethphage would have been even smaller. And you probably know people that lived in Bethany. That would be Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it seems like Jesus probably often spent the night with them, even in this last week of his life as he did things in Jerusalem. He would go back to Bethany to retreat at night. And Bethany was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so he would have gone back and forth daily, perhaps. But Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village to retrieve a colt. And the village that it's referencing is probably Bethphage of the two. And the directions that Jesus gives them in verses 2 and 3 are a little bit mysterious sounding. You know, you start to read that and you think, is something strange going on here? Like, you just go in there and you find this colt, and if anybody asks you about what you're doing, you kind of do a Jedi mind trick and say, you know, this is not the colt that you're looking for. You know, something like that. And I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. There may be some supernatural things happening. For one, I'm not entirely sure how Jesus knew that there was a colt there. Maybe he saw it previously or from a distance or something like that. For another thing, I'm not sure how Jesus would ride a colt that had never been ridden before. Some of you have probably been around livestock more than I have, and you know that you don't just hop up on a horse that's never been ridden and expect for that to go very well. But apparently Jesus can ride this colt that's never been ridden. But as far as the people's compliance with this request, I think really what we're seeing in verses 2 and 3 is that Jesus is enjoying some popularity from the people. You know, when they reference the Lord, they know that who the disciples are referring to. And at this point, Jesus is pretty well liked by the people. And so when Jesus requests to borrow a colt, the people are happy to comply with his request. But in verses 4 through 7, we see that it works out exactly as Jesus said that it would. Jesus prepares to ride this colt into the city. Verse 7 tells us that they contribute their cloaks to this, and he sits on the colt and prepares to ride in. But I want to take a minute to think about, what is the significance of a colt? Why is it that Jesus finds this colt to ride into Jerusalem on? Well, Matthew and John both note that this is a donkey colt. This isn't a horse colt, but it's a donkey colt. And John, in particular, connects this to a prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's a couple of things that we ought to notice here. For one, this was a very specific prophecy that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And Jesus is very intentionally fulfilling that prophecy. But I think even more important to see than that is the reason behind it. And what Zechariah points out is that this represents the humility of the Messiah. That really it's his humility that's on display in this. It's actually quite surprising when you think about it. You know, if you were to think about the way that a king or a dignitary or an emissary would ride into a city in this day, you would expect a great pomp and circumstance. You know, you might expect him to ride in on a great white stallion, something very impressive that people would say, like, wow, that's powerful. And the fact is, Jesus does show up on a white horse in Revelation, but here, that's not the way he appears. In Revelation, Jesus really shows us his glorified form, but here, Jesus is really displaying his humility. And we might even think about the way somebody would show up to somewhere important today. You know, when some big shot person, whether it's in the government or in business or in something like that, when they show up to the red carpet or wherever else, they usually arrive in style, don't they? They usually show up in a helicopter or, you know, a bulletproof SUV or some kind of exotic sports car. And what this is the equivalent of in Mark chapter 11 is Jesus rolling up to Jerusalem in an old Toyota Corolla. And there's nothing wrong with an old Toyota Corolla. There's nothing to be embarrassed or ashamed about that. It's just not particularly impressive, you know? I drive a 2006 Subaru Forester. I know that's not a particularly snazzy vehicle. It just is what it is. And I think that when Jesus shows up in this really just unassuming kind of way, that it's his humility that is on display here. And the nature of his kingdom is also what's on display. You know, one point that we've been making as we've been going through Mark is that Jesus has been making it really clear that his kingdom is just totally different than kingdoms of the earth. The way that it works is kind of just upside down. That glory actually comes from humility. That exaltation actually comes from service. And everything that Jesus is doing here represents those truths about his kingdom. If you remember back in chapter 10, this is explicitly the point that Jesus made to his disciples in chapter 10 and in verse 42. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so again, Jesus has been wanting to make this point that this is an upside-down kingdom in which he is the king. Greatness is found in service. Exaltation is found in humility. Glory is found in sacrifice. And so riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey was the most accurate representation that Jesus could give of his kingdom. I think it's also challenging for us because our nature is often to be attracted to things that seem really impressive by worldly standards. And again, Jesus is reminding us that the things that the world just looks over, the things that the world thinks are insignificant, that that's where true glory is found. And so here is the Son of God, the Messiah of prophecy, preparing a donkey, a young donkey, to ride in on. Now, as he approaches the city, look at what happens in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So notice that the people are very excited. They're very eager for Jesus to arrive. So much so that they're spreading their cloaks and the leafy branches on the ground for him to ride in on. That was a great act of reverence and of submission to him. And they are repeating this word that's an interesting word. And the word is Hosanna. That word is coming to us in the English as the transliteration of a transliteration. And what I mean by that is it's not so much a translation. The translation of the word would be something like, "Save us, we pray." So that would be like the translation of it. But when Mark records it, Mark is recording a transliteration where they've taken the Hebrew letters and just sort of inserted Greek letters. And then when we take the Greek text and translate it to English, we take the Greek letters and just plug in the English letters, and this is how we end up with this word. But let me show you where you can find this word in the Old Testament. Look back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a fascinating psalm, and it's highly messianic. And look at where this Hosanna word pops up here. It's in Psalm 118 in verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." You see, that's that word, "save us, we pray," that is translated Hosanna in Mark chapter 11. But if you were to keep reading in Psalm 125, you would see that there's this exclamation of praise, calling for deliverance. And look in verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, does that sound familiar? You see, when the people are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father," they're quoting this psalm. They're attributing this statement, this messianic hope, to Jesus as the fulfillment of it. They have this in mind, apparently. The people are recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the coming king of prophecy. And if you were to continue to read Psalm 118, look at how Jesus should be described. In verse 27, it says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You see, the psalm bears witness to the deity of the Messiah, that his identity in Christ ought to be realized as being this God that the psalm praises. And as the people are quoting the psalm and they're excited about Jesus entering Jerusalem, I just wish that they would have had a fuller representation of understanding of what the psalm is about. Because maybe then they wouldn't have been yelling, "Crucify," less than a week later. I want you to think about this scene from Jesus' perspective. You know, when we think about the triumphal entry, I think that we tend to think of that as being like a happy story, where it's very exciting and everybody is just like really happy. How do you think Jesus felt? As he rode into the city and as he saw all the exuberance around him, he knew that that wouldn't last. He knew that within a week that these people would stop shouting Hosanna and start shouting Crucify instead. I think that as Jesus heard them quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, he was probably thinking of some other verses in this psalm. Look at verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Isn't that what the people were about to do? They were about to reject the cornerstone that God had would build his kingdom on. Or look back in verses 8 and 9. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Jesus knew that he couldn't trust the enthusiasm of the people. And so as Jesus completes his entry into Jerusalem, he visits the temple. Apparently it's growing late. He just sort of surveys what's going on, and he decides to go back to Bethany for the night. But the more I think about the triumphal entry, the more I think about what a somber scene this would have been for Jesus. In the midst of all the excitement and all the celebration, Jesus would have known that it was all just a pretense, and that soon the tone would change dramatically. So at the end of this section, Jesus goes back to Bethany. Now look at what happens the next day. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, this is one of the stranger occurrences in the life of Jesus. And it tells us that he's gone back to Bethany, and the next day they're coming from Bethany, and he's hungry, and he sees this fig tree, and he goes up to it, and he finds nothing but leaves, and he curses it. In verse 14, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." What makes this even more strange is that the text actually tells us in verse 13, it's not even the season for figs. So if Jesus is upset that he's not finding figs on this fig tree, like, shouldn't he have known that there shouldn't have been figs anyway? And it's a very strange story. And a lot of people read this story and they think, it kind of just seems like Jesus was having a bad day. Like he kind of just lost his temper, you know? It's like when I stub my toe and I say, "This stupid step," I know that the step is not actually stupid, but I'm just mad, you know? And I'll suggest that there is much more going on to this story than Jesus getting frustrated and losing his temper. The strange thing, though, is that this is the end of the story for now. Mark just sort of tells us this detail. He tells us what Jesus said, and then he moves on. We're going to come back to this fig tree. We're going to be able to see what this is all about, but not yet. And I think Mark wants us to kind of just chew on it for a minute, to think, that was strange. What's that about? And what we end up having is a story within a story. We've noted that there are several times when Mark does this, that he begins one story, and then before he completes it, he squeezes another story in, and that's what happens. So think about the strange cursing of the fig tree, and we'll see if we can make some sense of it before we finish this evening. On to verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So after Jesus passes this fig tree and he makes it back to Jerusalem, he goes back to the temple, and apparently now it's in the middle of the day, in the middle of the activity of what's going on. It seems like Jesus has probably waited for prime time to make this kind of statement, and he's not happy with what's going on. In verse 15, it tells us that he drove these money changers and merchants out of the temple. He turned their tables over. And in verse 16, only Mark gives us this detail, that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And so it's sort of a frantic picture. Not only is it that Jesus is acting in a way that is very just strong and emotional, but it's kind of frenetic. I picture him running back and forth, being like, you know, "Don't take that, don't take that, don't move that." And again, we read this and we think, this is sort of strange. Why is Jesus acting this way? But verse 17 tells us Jesus' answer. In verse 17, he teaches them and says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" I think there were several problems with what was going on in the temple. And again, Jesus is wanting to make a strong statement that this is not okay. The first thing is that money changers and merchants were necessary. You know, if people were coming from some great distance It's understandable that they wouldn't carry a baby lamb under their shoulder all the way from Galilee, you know. They would show up and they would buy the animal that they would need to sacrifice. If they needed to pay the temple tax, they might need to exchange that money for a local currency that, you know, the temple would be able to accept. And so money changers and merchants were necessary. There was nothing wrong with doing that. The problem was where and how it was being done. Now, understand that this is taking place in the outer court of the temple. If you were to think about diagrams of the temple that you've seen before, we're not talking about like the actual structure, the holy place or the most holy place, but there was like a courtyard around the temple. And in this courtyard, this area would have been called the Gentile court, because it would have been as close as Gentiles could actually get to the temple. You know that if you were a Gentile, or if you were somebody that had some kind of physical deformity, you might not be allowed to actually enter the temple, but this would be as close as you could get. And apparently, fairly recently, this Gentile court had become the place where Caiaphas had decided that the money changers and merchants should set up. Previously, they would conduct their business on the Mount of Olives, but fairly recently, they started to do it here in this courtyard. And so what Jesus identifies is that what should have been a house of prayer for all the nations had become a place of just gross commercialization. They had totally lost their focus. It was all about a marketplace. And Jesus is horrified by that. Again, if Gentiles wanted to come and worship God, this would have been the only place that they could have done it, anywhere near the temple. And how are they going to kneel and pray when they've got merchants and marketplace stuff going on all around them? And so I think at least one part of this is that Jesus realizes that this is actually excluding people who might be diligently seeking God because the focus was all wrong. Another problem with this, though, is it seems like the money changers and the merchants were also being dishonest and taking advantage of people. At the end of verse 17, Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers." You know, God has never approved of lying or cheating or stealing. You know, just because you're not at the temple and just because you're not in the church building doesn't mean that you can go out of here and mistreat people and hurt people. But to do that in the temple would just be especially disrespectful. Like, they're in God's house, they're at God's place, and they seem to be mistreating and stealing from each other, taking advantage of the poor. Just blatant disregard for God's authority or character. And this is actually the second time that Jesus did this. John records the first instance of cleansing the temple in John chapter 2, and it's there that it says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" But when I think about all of this, when I think about how Jesus acts in a way that seems like he sort of lost his temper, what is it that I should take away from this? And what we should try to take away from this is we need to understand why Jesus was so upset and learn so that we don't end up making some of the same mistakes. Jesus, this was a calculated decision to make everyone see that things were not as they should be in the temple. But the thing is that from a distance, it might not have looked that way. You know, if you were to just sort of show up to Jerusalem and see what was going on in the temple, you might not think that there was anything wrong at all. You might see people going and coming. You might see priests sort of shuffling in and out, going about their duties. You would see people coming for worship. And on the surface, you might think, it looks like there's a lot of people that are coming to worship God and everything is going okay. Sort of like a tree that has leaves but no fruit, see? From a distance, it looks healthy. From a distance, it looks like it's doing everything that it should be doing. But if you get close, you might be disappointed. They had the outward appearance of being healthy and productive, but the reality is that they weren't bearing any fruit. You see, this is why Jesus cursed the fig tree. He was making a point. The nation of Israel had become like that fig tree. They had the appearance of worshiping God. They even had the appearance of accepting the Messiah. You know, it's in this same context that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, Hosanna to God, glory to God in the highest, and they're bowing down and celebrating Jesus coming into the city. They're not really ready to accept the Messiah. It's all just an outward appearance. It's all just leaves. And Jesus is exposing the situation for what it is. And as a consequence of that, the nation of Israel will soon be cursed and wither away. There are several places that indicate that the destruction of Jerusalem was a direct response to Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And so just like Israel had rejected, would reject Jesus and be cursed and wither away, that fig tree was cursed and withered away as well. Well, now in verse 17, I want you to notice one other thing. In verse 17, Jesus is actually referencing Isaiah 56. That's where this statement is written. And if you go back to Isaiah 56 with me, I'll point out something that I think is interesting. Isaiah 56, and we'll read verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, this is where he's quoting from. At the end of verse 7, it says, "For my people shall be called a house of my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." But then as he goes down in verses 9 through 12, what he criticizes are the leaders of Israel. In verse 9, he says, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." So notice that here in Isaiah 56, that God is actually criticizing the leaders of Israel for their failures. And he describes them in some pretty colorful terms. He says, they're like watchmen that are blind. How much good is a blind watchman? You know, that's not going to be particularly helpful. He says they're like dogs that are silent. Anybody want to buy a watchdog that can't bark? It's not going to help you out very much, is it? He says they're like shepherds who are just drunk all the time. Anybody want to hire an employee who's going to be just inebriated? It's not going to be a very productive employee, is he? In the same vein, they're kind of like fig trees that don't bear fruit. He's saying that Israel had become a nation that was all about an outward appearance, but they had really failed to bear the fruits that God wanted them to bear. And if we were going to identify who was responsible for that failure, Isaiah 56 would say, really, it's the leaders. It's the leaders that have failed. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they failed. It's all the more poignant that as the leaders of Israel had failed to lead the people to God, that the king is entering the city, and he will succeed where they have failed. There's so many applications that we could make from all of this. But for one thing, I think we need to make sure that we're not standing in the way of people coming to worship God like the Jews did. There seems to be at least one of the things that Jesus gets upset about. We can do that by being unkind or unwelcoming here, couldn't we? Like if we were to have visitors come and we didn't really greet them and we really didn't try to help them to come closer, we would be excluding people. We can do that by being too rigid with our traditions and not being understanding and accepting of people who might have different cultures. But more directly, we could even do that by letting other things get in the way. That's a big problem in a lot of churches and a lot of places. If we were to let our assembly or our church be more about entertainment than about the scriptures, wouldn't that be something entering in that doesn't belong? Wouldn't that be something that would get in the way of people who are diligently seeking God? Just like that marketplace had gotten in the way of what the focus should have been all about at the temple, if it's entertainment or just social functions or surface level things like that, we can actually get in the way of people connecting with God. Another application that we might make is we need to make sure that we're conducting ourselves with reverence for God's authority and character. We need to make sure that we reflect God's character everywhere we go. Like we talked about, it would have been wrong for them to cheat other people, whether they were in the temple or not. But, I mean, that's especially egregious to cheat people in God's house, isn't it? It would be wrong for us to lie or to be hateful or to mistreat people outside of this church building. But isn't it especially sad when God's people come together and hurt each other and mistreat each other here, of all places? I think really that's another application that we ought to make, is that we need to be treating each other in ways that reflect God's character. But then a third application is we need to be much more focused on bearing fruit than leaves. Sometimes it's so easy to just focus on the way that we appear to other people. And really, we're not focusing on what really matters. We can go through the motions, we can put on a good show, we can have an impressive worship service, we can say all the right things. But unless we're actually producing fruit, then we can't convince ourselves that Jesus is very pleased with our efforts. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we need to be producing. That's the fruit that God wants to see in us. He wants to see us becoming people that have more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And he wants to see that our character is becoming more like his character. And if that fruit is not happening in our lives, then everything else is just leaves. And Jesus wouldn't be very pleased with that. So those are at least three applications that I think that we should make from this cursing of the fig tree and cleansing of the temple. But now let's go ahead and look at this last section that we'll cover this afternoon. Verses 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Now, I think that the point that Jesus makes here is in addition to all the other points that we've been talking about. And it's really based on Peter's reaction in verse 21. They go back by this fig tree, and I think all of these connections that we've been making about the fig tree and the worship in the temple are valid applications. But now Jesus is going to respond to Peter's reaction. Because in verse 21, Peter sees that this fig tree has in fact withered, just like Jesus had cursed it to do. And he says, "Look, Jesus, can you believe it? The fig tree withered." And Jesus' response is something like, "Well, didn't you believe that it would? Don't you have faith in God? Don't you know that if I was to say that that would happen, that it would happen?" And with that being said, Jesus goes on to teach some important lessons about prayer. This is another challenging section, because out of context, a lot of these verses might seem to be saying things that they might not actually be saying. But I want you to work through this with me as we think about what is it that Jesus wants us to understand about prayer. Think about it like this. If we're praying to God, our prayers being granted are dependent on two things. They're dependent on God's ability and on God's willingness. Now, is there any question of God's ability? No, of course not. We know that God is able to do whatever he wants. There's no limit to his ability. Is there any question to God's willingness? Well, in that case, maybe. Maybe there is. Because if we're asking God for things that he wants to give us, well, then we can know that he will give us those things. But if we're asking God for things that he doesn't want to give us, then we should know that he won't grant them. For instance, look at verse 25. Jesus says, "When you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." How many verses make this principle clear for us in the New Testament? That if we want mercy and forgiveness from God, that he expects us to be merciful and forgiving to other people. So if we are not willing to forgive other people, then we can know that God is not willing to forgive us, right? But look at what Jesus says in verses 23 and 24. What is he actually saying about whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And then verse 24, even more strongly, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I'll suggest that Jesus's point is not that we just need tremendous amounts of faith. That if your prayers are not being answered, that is because you just really don't have enough faith. What is it that Jesus said about how much faith we need? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. See, the point about faith is that just a little bit of faith is enough. That if we have faith that God will do what he has promised, that's enough faith for us to receive what God has promised. So again, how do we apply this principle in verses 23 and 24? Should we just be praying that, you know, Stone Mountain will jump over to Lake Lanier? Like, that'd be cool. Has nobody ever believed God enough to make that happen? Is that the thing that Jesus wants us to see? Well, no. But God will help you overcome whatever mountains are standing in the way of your spiritual journey if you trust him. There's all kinds of mountains that we face. There's all kinds of obstacles that seem impossible for us to overcome. Mountains of temptation. Mountains of depression. Mountains of anxiety. Mountains of trials or persecution, perhaps. Hardship or discouragement. And what James tells us in James chapter 1 is that we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. You see, the promise is that if we face our mountains with faith, that God will supply everything that we need to overcome them. God is stronger than whatever obstacles are in your path. God is able to help you overcome them. And if you trust God, God is willing to be with you and to help you through it. One last passage, and then I'll be finished this afternoon. Look over in Zechariah chapter 4. I really like this scripture in Zechariah chapter 4, and it uses the mountain imagery in a similar way. In the context, this is at a time in Israel's history where they've returned from the exile. And it's in the same context as Nehemiah with our yearly theme. The people are facing this great mountain of a challenge to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. And it seems like an impossible task. But look at what God says in Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it. Do you see the point? This task that was in front of Zerubbabel and in front of Zechariah and in front of the people looked like a mountain that they could never conquer. During a time when God's people were intimidated by this mountain ahead of them, God wanted them to understand that it wasn't that they needed more might, it wasn't that they needed more power, but they needed faith in God. It was only by his spirit that that mountain would be moved and overcome. And building on what Jesus says to Peter, I think that's the thing that Jesus wants us to understand too. Is that if you're facing a great mountain, know that God will do what he has promised. There's no question about God's ability. The only question about God's willingness is whether you want the same things that God wants. But if you want what God wants, and you're asking God to be with you, God will help you overcome even those challenges that seem totally unovercomable. That's the promise that we can ask in faith, and we can know that God will help us. There might be somebody here who's facing some great mountains in your life. There might be things going on that just seem so much bigger than what you can control. And I'll tell you what, that's a great place to start. It's a good thing to feel small. It's a good thing to feel weak. Because no matter how strong or how powerful or how smart you are, there are things that we face in this life that we're not going to be able to overcome on our own. You need God's Spirit. If you're in Christ, you can know that you can be filled with God's Spirit and led by God's Spirit. If you're outside of Christ, you desperately need that. If we can help you in any way, whether you're a Christian that wants us to help you and pray with you, or you're not a Christian and want to think about becoming one, however we can help you with that, we want you to know that we would be glad for you to come to the front, tell us what your needs are while we stand and sing.